Good evening. Well, as Brother Ed said this morning, today is the last Lord's Day, the last Sunday in the year 2014. And so what happens this time of year is kind of a Western cultural phenomenon. We go through the process at the end of each year of re-examining, looking back over the past year at the highlights and maybe the low points, the things that went well, and the things that we wish we could have a mulligan for, a do-over. And then as we go about that process, we begin looking at the new year and making plans for the new year, and hoping that we don't make those same mistakes again. Maybe you've been with friends. You've had the discussion. If you had it to do over again, what would you do differently? Or maybe you just had a moment of private reflection when it was just you and you allowed your mind to go there and think about your life. You know, we've all got things in our life that we'd do differently if we had that opportunity. A few years back, a study was done with 50 individuals. And they asked them one question. If you had it to do over again, what would you do? Now, on the surface, you might look at that and think, well, 50 people, that's really not a very large group. That's not really a good representative sample. But as you dig a little deeper, the 50 people in the survey were all 95 years of age or older. Now, if there's a group anywhere that has a unique vantage point, if they've reached an age and they've experienced life to a point where they can look back with some validity and say, yeah, I'm at a point in my life, I'm almost 100. Let me tell you about some things I would do differently. Certainly, this would be the group. It's interesting, in that survey, there were lots of answers. But there were three that came to the top. Three more than any other. Here they are in no particular order. They said they would reflect more. They would risk more. And they would do more things that would live on after them. Reflect more, risk more, and do more that would live on after them. What I want us to do tonight is just to kind of walk through those three and make a spiritual application, because I believe that there is a powerful application there for us. So take your Bibles out and open them to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, if you have them. The first thing is, I would reflect more. I would be in the moment more, is what they were saying. So often in life, we're there, but we're not there, and we just rush through the moment. We rush through that time. And they said, you know, if I could go back and do things over, there's so many moments that I didn't realize in that time frame, I never get that chance again. And I would be there. I would be in tune. I would be focused. I would be in that time. Life is busy, isn't it? How often do we just run through the days? One after another. And what happens is we lose the uniqueness of moments and times and events and people and places. It happens spiritually speaking. Think about this. We are all sinners. It's what was read for us. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. We all deserve that, right? Okay, nod your head. This is yes, this is no. Yeah. Everybody here agrees. That's what we deserve. But God said, I love you too much for that. And he said, I can't live without you, so I'll die for you. He came to this earth, the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived a sinless, perfect life. And he went to Calvary and he took our sins, our iniquities, and he bore them on his perfect self at the cross. But not only that, not only did all the bad that we did in our life was it transferred to Christ, but his righteousness was imputed to us. All the good that he did somehow was credited to us. That's what Paul is trying to say here in this chapter. Let's keep reading in Romans chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so on that great day of judgment, when God looks at us, he will not see our old weak, sinful, flawed beings. He will look at us and he will see someone that looks an awful lot like his son. Now that's amazing. That's incredible. That's not the first time you've ever heard that, is it? In fact, most of us have heard that all of our lives. And see, here's the danger with that. We hear it over and over and over again, and it kind of begins to lose its luster, doesn't it? The excitement, the wonder that we have when we first learn that and when we first recognize what that does to us and what that means in our lives, the more we hear it, it begins to fade away. And then it's just not as special. It's just not as unique anymore. And so, there we are. You know, those who lived their lives almost 100 years said, if I had it to do over, I tell you what I would do. The things that really mattered, I would think about those things. And I wouldn't pass over them, and I wouldn't push them to the side, and I wouldn't negate them. I would really focus on them, and I would keep them central in my life. Because that's what life's all about. Let me ask you something. How long have you lived? Say, oh, I'm X number of years old. No. That's how long your heart's been pumping and your lungs have been taking in air. How long have you really lived? Because here's the thing. Age and how long we've truly been alive, sometimes the two do not equate. Four Gospels. In Matthew and Luke's account, we have a little bit about the birth of Christ. And the other two, it begins with the adult ministry of Christ. Matthew and Luke really doesn't give us that much. We have those two, and then they move into the adult ministry, which is three and a half years. Four Gospels, but really all we have about the life of Christ is just a small snippet. That's it. His birth in two, his life and ministry in four, except one other place, except in Luke chapter 2, where there's this narrative that seems like it just kind of drops out of the sky. It's this one event when he's 12 years old. You know that story. He goes with Mary and Joseph. They go to Jerusalem to the feast. They take care of what they need to do at the feast. They had a day's journey back out. His parents suppose that he is with others in the group that they're traveling with. They realize he's not. They take a day's journey back to Jerusalem. They look for him and find him in the temple. Now, have you ever wondered, what's that doing there? Why is that moment recorded? Why is it we believe Luke, through inspiration, wrote that down about that one event when he was 12 years old and nothing else? I can't stand here and tell you definitively that I know for sure. But I have a theory. I may be wrong, but I have a theory. I think it has to do with verse 49 of Luke chapter 2. Because when his parents find him and question him about, okay, what's the deal? Why did you do this? In verse 49, he says to them, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In that moment, he was about the business that he came to do. In that moment, he was fully alive. Because he was doing what God sent him here to do, what God put him here on this earth to do. Let me ask you, are we really living? When's the last time that you've really, truly been alive? Are you living? How long has it been since you've had a moment in your life when you said, "This is it. This is why I'm here. This is how I can use my talents. This is what I can do for the glory of God." When is it that the last time that you've had a moment and you've thought, "This is a moment that I will remember the rest of my life. A moment that will become a part of my eternity. A part of my story." Or is it that those moments are far, far too few in number for you? Is it like many people, sadly even many Christians, that our lives are just seemingly an endless rotation of meaningless days, one after another, after another, after another? When is the last time that you've really, truly been alive? You know, life is so busy. And we know that. But life is passing us by. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 that we are to redeem the time. We're to make the most of the time. The moments are precious and the moments are few and they're slipping by. You ever talk to somebody and they're standing right in front of you but they're really not there? They've got that glassed over look in their eye. And they may be standing physically in front of you, but they might as well be a million miles away. Too many people live their lives like that day after day. You know, elevators are interesting environments. I'd like to write a book one day on elevator etiquette. But I can't even say the words, so I guess I'll not write a book about it, huh? But you know how it is. You get on the elevator and what do? After you press or make sure someone else has pressed the number that you need, you may stand there and stare at the floor, but what do most of us do? We look at the numbers. We watch the numbers as they go up or as they come down. And what are we waiting on? We're waiting on our number to come up, aren't we? We're waiting for the number to come up where we can get off the elevator when it's time for us to move on. Folks, if there's anything good about the good news, and there's so much that's good about the good news, if there's anything good about the good news, it is that Jesus Christ, if we will allow Him, will invade our life and He will permeate our being with opportunities to really live. He will open our eyes to the possibilities and to the opportunities that are all around us. He will help us to see and to have the kind of life that we really want, that we were made for. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." I love that verse. In the play, Our Town, Emily Webb dies in childbirth. And when she gets to the afterlife, she finds out that if she chooses, she can have the opportunity to come back and relive one day of her life. Now, other people in the afterlife tell her, "Don't do that. It's not going to turn out like you think. It's not going to be like you think it's going to be." But she would not hear of it. Oh, yes, she wanted a day, and she knew what day it was. Her 12th birthday. So, she goes back. And like watching the day from above, she sees the day play out. And she sees her party and all of the people. But it's not like she remembers. Because the people are busy going here and doing this, and they're distracted, and they're really not paying attention, and they're really not focused. And she gets upset, and finally she becomes angry, and she yells at them, "Stop it! Pay attention! Do you not know that this is a day you will never get back?" They can't hear. Then she violates cardinal rule of theater. She turns to the audience and breaks the fourth wall. She addresses the theater audience and says, "What about you? Are you really alive? Do you really live? Do we? How would you respond to that? Do we? Are you really, truly alive? You know, Christianity is not pie in the sky someday when I die. This is not about fire insurance. Jesus did not come to give us a get-out-of-hell-free card. He said, I came that you might have life and that you might have a rich, full, wonderful, abundant life. Yes, we're looking forward to eternal life with God the Father, but that life can begin now." Folks, we better start taking it serious. Every moment, we need to reflect more. It's the second thing. Second thing they said in the survey was that they would risk more. What is life without risk? Everything involves risk, doesn't it? You can't have friends without risk. It's kind of scary because you have to open yourself up and you have to be vulnerable. And you have to let people in. And a lot of us don't like to do that. Why? Because we're afraid. We're afraid of risk. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of rejection. That fear of rejection is a powerful thing, and it can cripple us and it can paralyze us and keep us from really living. Part of the problem that we struggle with is an accurate view of our worth. And that has to do with the world that we live in. Living in a postmodern world, we have a really skewed idea of our self-worth. And so we think if someone rejects us, that that's a reflection on us. See, we have great worth. How do we know that? God the Father said we do. He sent His Son to die for us. And if we could just grasp and understand the worth that we have in Him, through Him, because of Him, then we would understand this. And when someone rejects us, they're not really rejecting us. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting our Creator. They're rejecting us who are part of a royal family who are supposed to be about our Father's business, like Jesus. People who are here with a divine appointment. 1 Samuel, when the children of Israel said they wanted a king, Samuel was so upset. God said, don't be upset, Samuel. They hadn't rejected you. They rejected me. And so our self-worth is not tied up in whether people are accept or reject us. Our self-worth is tied up in the value that God gives us. He says that we're pretty special. He says that we are very important. And when we understand that value, life is different. Now, people who are afraid of taking risks will never become Christians. Because Christianity, if it's anything, it's a call to risk. Anytime we follow God, it's risky. Ed this morning used Hebrews chapter 11 as his text. And that chapter is full of people who are willing to take risks. Like Abraham. Chapter 11, verse 8, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Not knowing where he was going. That's weird. That's strange. That's peculiar. We'd say that that's just nuts. But he did it. You know why? He was willing to take that risk because he believed so much in God that he believed, even though if it was risky for him, that God would see him through that and that God somehow would use his life in a very powerful way to bring about a great end. He believed it so much that he stepped out on faith. How many people live their lives in quiet desperation because they're afraid to take a risk? Nietzsche said, live dangerously. Build your houses on the slopes of Mount Vesuvius. It's an active volcano. He said, sail your ships into uncharted seas. What's the mantra of Star Trek? To boldly go where no one has ever gone. You know what we do today so often in our faith walk? We go where everybody else has gone and we do what everybody else has done because we're afraid. Yet we know. Down deep inside, we feel that something is missing, that something is not there. Nothing is sadder than to look back on a life and contemplate what might have been. The last thing that we mentioned is that they said they would do more things that lived on after them. They had it to do over. They would do more things that would live on after them. You know, when we're born, we cry and everybody else is happy. And when we die, everybody else cries and we're happy. If we've lived a life that's focused on the right thing. Funerals today, eulogies that are given, obituaries that are written. What's listed are accolades, achievements, things that people have done, titles. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. That's fine. But folks, it's not the titles that people are going to remember. It's the testimony. See, Pharaoh had the title, but Moses had the testimony. Nebuchadnezzar had the title, but Daniel had the testimony. Herod, he had a title. John the Baptizer had the testimony. And it was Pilate who was the man. Given his authority by the great Roman Empire, he had the title. But who is it that we worship? Who is it that we study? Who is it that we want to be like 2,000 years later? It's Jesus. Because of his testimony, because of his life. That's what people remember. So many examples through Scripture. Think about the first century church, those new Christians, the ones that maybe didn't have titles, but the ones that kind of stand out in our minds. I think about Barnabas. First time we meet Barnabas is in the early part of the book of Acts. There was a need that came up. And he had a piece of land, and what did he do? He went and sold that land. It was kind of just matter-of-factly, the way Luke records that. He just, I had this, and so I gave it, and he did it. It was no big deal to him. Now, some other people thought it was a big deal, and Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted some attention from their efforts, and of course we know what happened with them. The next time we see Barnabas, it's when Paul is converted. He's converted in Damascus. He spends some time there. And he comes back to Jerusalem. But the problem is, the disciples in Jerusalem won't touch him with a 10-foot pole. Why? Because they can't get over what he used to be like. Ever heard that story before? We have that problem in the church sometimes today, too, don't we? Can't see them for the new person that they are because of their past. And who was it that stepped up and put his arm around him and said, I'll take you around, I'll introduce you, I'll show you around? It was Barnabas. And then Paul leaves and he goes back home and spends a number of years. And when a need arises and someone needs to be evangelistic, who is it? It's Barnabas who goes and finds him and brings him back to Antioch and says, he's the one. And then goes with him on that first missionary journey. John Mark messed up, had to go back home. And then years later, he matured and he was ready to go again. And Paul said, nope, he's not going with me. Who was it that gave him that second opportunity? It was Barnabas. We see that over and over again. Galatians chapter 6, Verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Some versions render that meekness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Who wrote that? Paul. Who lived that? Barnabas. He had no great followers that we know of. He wrote no book that we are aware of. But yet, he is someone whose life was such a powerful testimony that it has lived 2,000 years past his death. And we're still talking about him, and we're still holding him up as an example today. It's pretty amazing. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So let me ask you this. The year's about over. 2014 is just about history. And we've got a brand new year ahead of us. Brand new opportunities. What is it that you're going to do in the new year to make it better than this year? But what about in the area of reflection? What is it that you could do in that area to help you? May I give you a suggestion? We like football here in the South. Monty Kiffin is the father of Lane Kiffin, offensive coordinator for Alabama, former Tennessee and USC coach. Monty Kiffin's been around a long time. He's considered to be one of the great defensive minds in football today. It's Monty Kiffin who is credited with coming up with the phrase, see a little, see a lot. See a lot, see nothing. See a little, see a lot, see nothing. The story is that one day he was working with some defensive linemen, and he could not get them to focus on what was right in front of them. He could not get them to just zero in on their assignment and what they needed to do. What they were wanting to do was worry about this defensive end over here and what the linebackers were doing. And he said, look, you're trying to see too much. And because you're trying to see too much, you're not seeing anything at all. What I want you to do is see a little. And if you'll see a little, you will see a lot. Now, from that, then supposedly came the phrase, be where your feet are. What you need to do is be where your feet are. Brethren, I challenge us in the new year that we need to be where our feet are. Because God's going to put amazing opportunities in front of us. He's going to put people in our lives that we can touch, that we can teach, that we can love, that we can serve, that nobody else is going to be able to get to. And if we're not paying attention, you know what we're going to do? We're going to let that moment pass. We're going to let that person walk up right through our lives and right out of our lives, untouched, unfazed, unchanged, and lost. It should break your heart that people are dying every day without Jesus. And we're coming in contact with people every day who don't know Him. And we know Him. Or we claim to know Him. And so it's the perfect situation. It's the best scenario. We have that opportunity, but we have to be where our feet are. And so when that person is standing in front of you and they are hurting and they are pouring their heart out to you, don't let your mind wander to what you could have done yesterday or what you're going to do tomorrow or what needs to be done at work. Be where your feet are. Be there in that moment. Reflect. And use your life for what God wanted it to be. What about risk? 2015, what risk are you going to take for the Lord? When's the last time that you've risked anything in your faith? You know, we're so blessed to live in this country. And I know men mention it so often in public prayers, and I appreciate that, men. But even with that, it's like what I said earlier. I think we've almost become immune to it. We're thankful that we can gather here without the fear of persecution or government interference. And you know the byproduct of that? We have sanitized and sterilized Christianity down to the point to where it's just showing up for services and not killing anybody during the week or doing anything really bad. And we never take a risk. When's the last time you've risked something? When's the last time that you've talked to that person in that workstation right next to you? You know that they're lost. You know that they need Jesus. And it's the fear. It's that fear of rejection. What if they say no? What if they this? What if they... You know what? They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. When are we going to step out of our comfort zone and take a risk? Because otherwise, could it be that we're just going through the motions? What about the last thing? Leaving a legacy, something that lives on beyond us. Ed mentioned this morning, eight people had died from this congregation this year. You know what that means, don't you? That means the odds are that 365 days from today, some of us in this room will not be here. And it's not just old folks either. It could be any of us. What if this is your year? What if 2015 is the year where you leave this old earth? What will you leave behind? What will you leave that will live on after you? Not bank accounts and land and all that stuff is fine, but what is it? What testimony will you leave behind that when people think of you, when people see your spot in this building empty, what is it that they're going to remember? Where will their thoughts go? You think about that and you say, you know, I don't know. Well, some of us need to start living intentional. All of us do, myself included, purposeful, focused. How sad it is to come to the end of a year, to come to the end of a succession of years, our life, and to look back and think what might have been. It doesn't have to be that way. God put us on this earth for a purpose, for a reason, and for us to live the life that we were designed and that we're destined to live. We have to make a choice. See, the thing about people going back and saying, oh, if I could go back and do it over again, I'd do this and this different. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. Not really. Unless they have Jesus in their life. Because Jesus is the only way that we can live like we're really supposed to live. Jesus, the Lord of your life. Have you given your life over to Him? Have you confessed Him as Lord? Have you said, yes, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I want to change? And then have you symbolically participated in that burial and that resurrection, that death through water, immersion? If you haven't done that, hey, it's the end of the year. It's time. What a way to start the new year. If you've done that, and you think about your life and you think, you know, I'm not a bad person. I don't do bad things, but there's something missing. There's something more. I've just got to change something because I'm not living life like I really can. Well, there's good news. You're at the right place and you're at the right time. You want real life? It's available to you. You just come while we stand. Brother Todd leads us.